The book of Job in your Bibles, and we're going to be looking, beginning with the 11th chapter of Job. What has happened is Job has been greatly afflicted by Satan with the permission of God. Through this intense suffering, he has been joined by three men who are called his friends. And Job began the discussion with his friends after sitting for an extended time of silence in expressing himself. Then you have the interchange go on. Job talks, then a friend talks, then Job responds. And so in chapters 9 and 10, Job had given an extended response, if you will, to his friend who is known as Bildad. Job concluded that response in chapter 10 with an expression of his concern and feeling that God had not been fair in his treatment of him, that he had been godly, he had been righteous, he had not been indulging in sin, and yet God has greatly afflicted him. And he wished he were dead. Now we are ready for another friend to respond, Zophar. In chapter 11, verse 1, Zophar the Naamathite answers to Job. And he's the last of the three friends. So the first two friends have had their interchange with Job. Now the last of these three friends will speak. There'll be a fourth individual that's going to come into the picture later, but particularly now the three friends have been identified. He agrees with the first two friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, that Job's problems are a result of sin in his life. This is the pervading attitude of these friends. Job, you're not coming clean. You're not being honest. There's sin in your life, and until you're ready to deal with sin, God won't relieve the suffering. And that just adds to the frustration of Job. Sadly, each of these men who speak, each of these three friends, indicate a deterioration. And now that Zophar will speak, he is the most rude and insensitive of the three friends. He speaks very harshly to Job, and there is no sense of identifying with Job and appreciating the difficulties Job is going through. Self-righteousness can easily afflict any of us, and it makes our ministry and service ugly. Here are three friends who have journeyed to spend time with Job, and you appreciate that. And they want to interact with Job about the workings of God, and you appreciate that. But because they have a distorted understanding of how God works and a failure to appreciate the suffering that Job is going through, there's a hardness and a harshness about their involvement with Job. And so Zophar starts out rebuking Job in the first six verses. Basically, he says, Job has said a lot trying to defend himself. But if God would reveal the true situation, we'd find out Job hasn't suffered near as much as he deserves to suffer. We've gotten a little bit of glimpse of the suffering of Job, and you realize how insensitive and harsh Zophar is in his attitude. Verse 2, shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. Now, sometimes people are antagonized when they think they have great insights, but you don't agree with those insights. And here, Zophar is really antagonized that Job will not agree with these men, that sin is the cause of his problem. So he has this rebuke. And his problem is, verse 4, you keep maintaining your innocence, Job. You keep maintaining the fact that you are pure, and it can't be so. So he says in verse 5, would that God might speak and open his lips against you. Zophar is absolutely sure if God would speak, he would speak against Job. He would condemn Job and reveal Job to be guilty as they have declared him. And it's really just arrogance that is being demonstrated on the part of Zophar and his friends. And that arrogance becomes more evident as now Zophar becomes very bold in simply declaring what is the mind of God on this matter. And show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. What he's really saying here is, Job, God hasn't punished you near as much as you deserve. If he would speak and show you the secrets of wisdom, and you see what the presupposition is here, we have these secrets. And you'd find out that God's forgotten part of your iniquity. In other words, you're not suffering half as much as you deserve. Because God has overlooked part of it, and if he'd reveal to you, you'd find out you're not getting near what you deserve. We're going to see later, here you have a man who's healthy, who is free from the pressures and stress Job is, sitting here, what? Very self-righteous. Obviously, I'm not a sinner like you. Obviously, I'm not guilty before God like you. And you obviously deserve everything you're getting and more. So he picks up in verse 7. And really, we're going to say in verses 7 to 12, he's going to give praise and accolades to God. And we find that these three friends have good theology woven in with their bad theology. So some of these things that are said are very true and correct statements about God. But they're misapplied when it comes to Job. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? I mean, God's understanding is infinite. His wisdom goes beyond measure. So you can't measure it. He is the omniscient, all-wise God. There are no boundaries to him. They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? And so on, down to verse 11. For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. He's saying, Job, God sees your sin. He doesn't have to launch an investigation. He already knows the sin. You see, they keep coming back to this relentless point. There's sin in your life. There's sin in your life. There's sin in your life. You've brought this upon yourself. You've brought this upon yourself. But keep in mind, these men are near as righteous as Job, because God has already declared Job to be the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But they're sitting there with self-righteous arrogance in their condemnation of him. Verse 12, and an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a donkey is born a man. An idiot has as much chance of becoming wise as a donkey has of giving birth to a human being, is the point he's making. He's very rude to Job, very insensitive. No indication. Appreciate the depth of your suffering, Job. You know, to be able to say, I don't know why it's happening, but we know we have a sovereign, righteous God. What he says about God and his wisdom, the infinity of God, if you will, the immeasurableness of God, they could be in one context a great encouragement to Job. But they're put in a context here of what? This all-wise, limitless God knows your sin, Job. And you can't escape it. So what's the conclusion? Repent. Let's face it. If Zophar is correct, there's only one answer. Job, repent. So verses 13 to 20, he calls Job to repent and admit to your secret sins. And if you do, God will deliver you. God will set you free. Verse 13, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Don't let iniquity dwell in your tents. On down he goes. The conclusion would be, if you would do this, then verse 19, you would lie down and none would disturb you. Many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. There'll be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So, Job, here's the alternative. You either repent and come clean, or else there's no escape. There's no help for you. So a call to repentance is what he does. Job is now going to respond, not only to Zophar, but to all three friends. He's going to say some strong things. He's going to defend his character, and Job is right on this. We know this from the beginning of the book. We know it from the end. We haven't been there, but we've read the end. God's going to take Job's side, if you will. Job strongly defends himself. But he also evidences the overwhelming despair he is feeling at this time. And we've noted the real humanity of Job, the most godly man of his day, is seen in the fact we're not without feelings. And there are times when we do feel overwhelmed. It seems like we can't go on. There is no hope. There's nowhere to turn. And Job is in that situation. And these friends that at least could bring him some comfort, encouragement, to share his burden have become part of the burden by the accusations that they bring. So in chapter 12, Job does affirm the wisdom of God. He agrees that God is all-wise, all-knowing. Job's view of God's character remains firm through this, even in his despair. He's going to start out by condemning their pride of the three friends in the first 12 verses. Then Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die." Obviously, that's sarcasm. You're the only wise people left on the earth, you, my three friends. And when you die, there'll be no wisdom left on earth. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? It's easy when someone is down. You know, there's always the tendency in our fallen flesh to want to assert ourselves. And I am a little bit better. Sometimes the physical strength we have gives us a false sense of superiority. And that's what's happened here. And they think they're in an exalted position. Job declares he's not inferior to them. And he knows what they've said. And he doesn't disagree regarding the wisdom of God. I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke. Look at verse 6. The tents of the destroyers prosper. Those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. What a sad situation has occurred. The contrast going on here. And what Job says, I see it just the opposite. The wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. I'm the one who used to talk with God and God would answer me. The just and blameless man. Job knew God's evaluation of him. But look at me now. And look at the tents of the destroyers. Those who provoke God, God's enemies, they seem to prosper. Haven't we had these feelings? Honestly, as a believer, aren't there times when you look and you're going through times of suffering and trial or lack? And it seems like you can't make ends meet and you look around and the wicked and vile people seem to have good health, lots of money, and are just doing fine. You say, Lord, why don't you just slam them once? But it's to look around, and that's what Job says. You men are babbling on about the righteous always prosper, but just look. Here's how I see it. And his view of it is in a proper balance. Verse 5. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slips. What Job tells him is you have the theology of the prosperous. You have prosperity theology. This is health and wealth teaching. So he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. And so those who are doing well sort of hold themselves back, and they're not sympathetic because you brought it on yourselves. You ever watch the health and wealth preachers? As they strut around and boast about all they have. And why? It's because they have greater faith. And they have been willing to step out and confront the devil and rebuke him and demand of God what is their right as the child of God. Not new. You know, the devil has no new theology. He just keeps recycling the old, and it works and it works and it works and it works. So here are Job's friends, some of the original prosperity preachers. Verses 7 to 10, what Job says is, all creation, even the animals, are aware of the sovereignty of God. So he goes through the different animals and so on. What he's saying, all creation knows that God's sovereign. In other words, he's telling him, you haven't said anything. Of course God is sovereign. Of course God is wise. Even the animals know that. You haven't shared any great insight. Because the flaw in their theology is they think Job's problem is caused by sin, and it's not. Verse 11, does the ear test words as the palate tests food? Taste its food. Wisdom is with age, men with long life is understanding. Your ears hear and discern, just like your palate tastes and discern. We ought to have wisdom as we develop. We ought to develop discernment. He doesn't see this in these men. So verse 13, with him are wisdom, might, to him belong counsel and understanding. Job's continuing this. He acknowledges God's wisdom and God's power, which is significant and tremendous. Through all his suffering, remember, he's lost every one of his children, all 10, 7 sons, 3 daughters. All his wealth, his health. He's a wretched, vile, repulsive person at this point. Humanly speaking, physically speaking, yet he still affirms the wisdom and power of God. He doesn't think God has failed. God's power is lacking. God's wisdom is lacking. Great faith in Job in these statements. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. He's the sovereign God. Behold, he tears down, it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there is no release. And he goes on down through this section to show he humbles the great men. And he lists the different kind of great men here, and we're not going to read all the verses. But counselors, judges, kings, priests, nobles, etc. All the great people of the earth are counted as nothing before him. This is part of Job's frustration. He knows God is all wise. He knows God is all powerful. I know I am a righteous man. Why is this happening to me? So he's not thinking maybe God can't control it. He's not thinking God really doesn't have enough wisdom to know what's going on or to understand the situation. And that just adds to his good theology, adds to his frustration here. An all-wise God, an all-powerful God, and I am suffering beyond what any human being could be expected to suffer. How can I explain this? What's the answer? That's his frustration. Verse 23, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. You see what he's saying? God is sovereign over the nations. He controls the destiny of nations. So you see, he's got quite a developed theology here. not just some primitive man living in primitive situations. He's got a good grasp of the total sovereignty of God over the affairs of the world. And he notes there's no particular pattern or reason evident in what God is doing with the nations of the world. He raises this nation up and then removes it, raises another nation up, then removes it. What's the pattern to this? Why this way? He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people, makes them wander a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. He is sovereign over the world's leaders to a frightening degree. That's what we're talking about here. The chiefs of the earth's people. He deprives them of intelligence. We sometimes look at people in positions of political leadership and say, how could they do that? How could they be so stupid? God has deprived them of intelligence. They stagger around like drunks, groping in darkness with no light. You get the idea sometimes, nobody in view. But sometimes you think, these men, and why? God is sovereign. And so you see how Job is so convinced God has everything in his control? Job is not in awe of leaders of the nation. God, a flick of his finger, and they stagger around like a drunk man in the darkness. They don't have any idea what's going on. God is the God of wisdom and might and power. They're nothing. And he raises up nations and wipes out nations, and it's nothing. He is all powerful. And what he's arguing here is showing that there is no discernible pattern in this. You cannot say that the best leaders in the world are the ones that have long rule, and the worst leaders are only there for a short time. And the best nations last the longest, and the worst nations go quickly. As you look down, you just can't establish a pattern like that. And what he's showing is his friend's argument is untenable. That the righteous are always blessed and the wicked are always punished. No question about the wisdom and power of God, but your application of that is flawed. That wisdom and power is not always applied to honor and exalt and bless the righteous or the good and punish the wicked. Now we're talking about within the framework of time. It just doesn't happen that way. We can't find a discernible pattern. Why did you remove that leader, Lord? Why did that country get thrown into turmoil? What's the pattern? We have to be careful, because we who live in a prosperous country, we even talk about something like this with nations, easy for us to become proud. We find all kinds of reasons why we're blessed of God. And it's because of this that God blesses us more than others. We're not careful. Our theology is corrupted by the same kind of thinking that infected Job's friend. There is no good reason. Are we more godly and more, well, we come up with all kinds of supposed reasons that may or may not be used of God? We just don't know the pattern. So you come to chapter 13. Where does Job go? You know what he's going to do in chapter 13? I'd like a hearing before God. There's no other thing. I'd like to have my day in court, is what he says. I'd like to talk to God. Have him talk to me. Starts out by condemning his friends. Then he's going to speak that he is assured he would be vindicated before God. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. What he's going to tell his friends is, you will incur the wrath of God because you have distorted the evidence in attempting to defend God. You have declared a lie. And for that, you will be accountable before God. He believes the wicked will be accountable. But he knows it doesn't play out always just the way we would think it might. Job wants to argue his case with God because he thinks his friends are dishonest. And if you keep attacking my motives, when I know my motives are pure, where do we go with that? That's where Job is. You keep attacking my character. You say I'm not pure. I can't make any further defense with you. All I can do is ask that my case be taken before God because you're dishonest. What Job is saying to his friends. But I would speak to the Almighty, verse 3. That's his desire. I desire to argue with God. I don't mean that in the wrong sense there, because he's just declared that God is sovereign in his greatness and that. But Job says, that's who I want to present my case to. But you smear with lies. So you see the contrast why he wants to present his case before God? Again, he is sure that there's justice with God. He's sure his friends will not bring that justice. You smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Even a fool, Proverbs tells us, is thought wise when he keeps his mouth shut. And all of us could testify to that. Times when if I had just said nothing, it would have been so much better. Look at verses 7 and 8. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? You see what he's saying? You claim to be representing God. You claim to be speaking on behalf of God. And you're saying what is unjust. You're being deceitful. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? God doesn't need such a defense. You're liars. What kind of defense is that? What a terrible thing it is. People step up and claim to be defending God as they tell a lie, as they do untruth, as they are deceitful. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? And what's going to happen when God calls you to account and you're shown to be liars and deceivers who functioned unjustly? You've accused me without cause. You've condemned me for no reason. We need to be very careful. Have the book of Job recorded for us, not just for an interesting historical account, but that we might learn from it. We need to be careful. We cross the line. We try to judge other people's motives. What is really going on? I know what they say, but I know what they're thinking in their heart. No, you don't. No, I don't. All I know is what they do and what they say. I mean, I'm trying to set myself up as some great person who reads the mind of this person, who knows what's in the secret recesses of the heart. Then God says, he's the one. I search the heart. I try the motives, Jeremiah 17:10. What I'm really saying is, I'm like God. It's arrogance. That's what Job accuses his friends of, and that God will hold them accountable ultimately for that. Verse 10, he will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. They're not really defending God. They're defending their distorted view of God. They're defending what they want to believe about God, and it becomes an occasion to exalt themselves. We have to be careful, because when we deal with people like this, they do it so confidently and so boldly. Why do the health and wealth preachers that you can see on you turn on in certain television stations have such a following? They speak with such confidence. And I am speaking on behalf of God. Sometimes people are bowled over. It doesn't happen to Job. Job is still fully confident in God. He hasn't lost his faith in God. He is frustrated with his friends. He is at his wit's end in why God is doing what he is doing. But he hasn't lost his confidence in God. He ends up telling them in verse 12, all their memorable sayings, all their great wisdom is nothing. Ashes and clay. He's ready now to say, when I do speak before God, a righteous judge, an all-wise judge, I will be vindicated. He's told them they won't. They're condemned. But he's sure he'll be vindicated. This is not self-righteousness. It's truth. And the book of Job supports that. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? What Job says is, I'm willing to risk my life to present my case to God. That's the point here. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You know that unshakable confidence, one of those verses that are well known from Job. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. His confidence in God is unshakable and will not be shaken. What Job does not understand is the why God is doing this. His confidence in God, God's character, God's power, God's wisdom is firm. Will remain firm even if God takes his life. But Job is overwhelmed in his despair and pain with the why. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Job is still unshakably convinced. You know, he's not been shaken. This is a good reminder for us. We go through trials, extensive trials. I mean, let's face it, if you lost every one of your children in one blow, all your possessions in one blow, immediately followed by the loss of your health to a degree that no one else has ever lost the health, you're as close as a dead man could be to death. And the pain and agony of it all, you begin to wonder, maybe it is me. Maybe something's wrong. Maybe introspection has a place. Very limited. I do want to examine myself before the Lord. I want to examine myself in light of the Word. I do want to be open to people who may see sin in my life that they draw to my attention. But there comes a point the line has to be drawn. I know of no sin in my life. Before God, as I've examined my life, I am pure and clean before him. I don't mean by that I am a perfect person in that wrong sense. But then I go on as Job has to go on. And so we do learn from him. And verse 16, this will be my salvation. A godless man may not come before his presence. He's not lost his confidence that he is a godly man, not a godless man. If he was a godless man, he couldn't stand in the presence of God. So I'm sure that I come before God. I will accept it before him because I am a godly person. A good reminder for me in difficulty, I come to a point where the introspection is done. I give my life an examination. As far as I can tell, it is clean and pure before God. I go on. One of the things the devil does is we mire down in the puddle. Where would Job be? Is pretty soon he's thinking, maybe my friends are right. Maybe what you say is true. Maybe it is me. You're probably right. There's secrets in. There's probably, pretty soon you've dug such a deep hole. How do you get out of that hole? You don't. So you go to a psychologist and a psychiatrist and you get counseling and just be biblical. Job is confident. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. For who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Job says, my defense is prepared. He is confident. What a life. He has lived a godly life and there's no skeletons in the closet. I'm not going to get there and all of a sudden, I was hoping that wouldn't come up. Nope, there it is. No skeletons in Job's closet. No one's going to be able to contend with me. I will be vindicated. So that kind of confidence. Godliness gives you confidence, doesn't it? Sin destroys your confidence, does it not? The wicked flees when no one chases, doesn't he? Sin in our life just erodes our confidence in our walk with God. Erodes that firm faith we have in Him, and we're unsettled and unsure now, and our life comes into turmoil with doubts and fears. But there is a settled confidence that Job has. He requests two things from God. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Two things he wants from the Lord. He asks that the Lord removes his hand from him and not terrify him. What happens here? There is a proper respect. You know, some of these verses you read alone, you think Job's being overly confident, wanting to barge into the presence of God. No, he doesn't want to barge into the presence of God. Just asking, the only one, God, who can vindicate me is you. The only one I can present my case to is you. And I realize, I'm like, could use another, the bug. I'd just be squashed. I'd be done. I mean, he's not lost perspective. He doesn't go in here as one able to debate with God as an equal. I'm coming, needing mercy and grace to even come into your presence. So remove your hand from me. Let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer. Or let me speak and you reply. I mean, whoever starts the conversation, Lord, is all right. If you want me to express myself first and then you tell me. Or if you want to speak to me and I reply, fine. That's what he's saying here. He just wants a hearing before the Lord. Verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. He uses three different words for sin here. A word that means to err, a word that means to miss the mark, and a word that means to be in rebellion. He covers the bases with his sin here. Whatever my sin has been, whatever its character, if there is sin there, Lord, I want you to make it known to me. So again, he realizes that's God's right, and ultimately only God's examination counts. But Job is confident in the character of God. If his suffering was because of sin, Job is confident he would know what the sin was. We sometimes can be very self-righteous and act like, oh, nothing, nothing. But if there's something in your life that doesn't belong there, you know. That's what we have, right? You're doing something, you're indulging in sin, and all of a sudden you get a pain. What do you think? Oh no, the Lord's punishing me. There's a sense of guilt that's there, like our children when they're caught and you say, what are you doing? And they say, nothing. And their face is ashen. Their eyes are bulging. Sure, nothing. Well, you know why? They know. God doesn't punish us without revealing. If he's disciplining me for sin, I'll know what the sin is. You might not know, but I'll know what the sin in my life is. You'll know what the sin in your life is. We may play games among ourselves, but there's no doubt. So Job's dealing here is he's confident in God's examination. So he doesn't understand, why, God, are you treating me like your enemy? Verse 24, why do you hide your face? Consider me your enemy. And he's really going to go on, I'm nothing. Lord, it's beneath you to treat me like this in that sense. And he's right because it's Satan doing it to him. In verse 25, will you cause a driven leaf to tremble? Will you pursue the dry chaff? And he's saying, I'm nothing. I mean, Lord, you wouldn't stoop. I mean, I'm like a leaf being blown. I'm like the chaff in the wind. I'm nothing. It'd be beneath you, God, to do this. Well, Satan's doing it to him with the permission of God, but God is not directly doing this to Job. Job does wonder, verse 26, maybe it's something from my youth. He is open for God to reveal to him. He knows his friends don't know anything because they can't know more than Job knows. And Job knows of no sin in his life. But God, if it's something in my youth, what is it? Make it known. You are the one who puts the boundaries on me. You've locked me into my feebleness, my decaying worthlessness. Verse 28, I am decaying like a rotten thing. So, Job's lament continues, chapter 14, and we just highlight this quickly. He moves now from his confident defense before God, if I can only present it. You know, when you're down, you're suffering, and often the physical burdens, remember, Job can't sleep, the pain is incessant. He's just overwhelmed. You have these times of back and forth and times it seems the Lord is, you just wish you could talk to him face to face. Other times you're in absolute despair and overwhelmed. In chapter 14, you see something of the despair of Job. He laments, life is brief and it's passing and it's nothing. And death is final and man is hopeless. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Another one of those well-known verses of Job. And it is a true statement. Life is brief. He's like a flower, but he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow, does not remain. I mean, look at like a flower, here and gone. Where are the beautiful flowers? They're gone. Like a shadow. How long does the shadow last? It's gone. That's what my life is like. Life is brief. It's here and it's gone. Verse 5, note the sovereignty of God. As Job declares it, his days are numbered, determined. The number of his months is within you. His limits you have set so he cannot pass. No openness of God theology with Job. God is sovereign. You've set the limits. You've determined the boundaries. My life is fixed. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a hired man. Take the pressure off, Lord, so I can go on. Death is final. And in verses 7 to 17, there's hope for a tree. You cut down a tree and it's dead. What happens? Spring rains come, moisture comes. All of a sudden something's sprouting out of that dead stump. So there's hope for a tree that gets cut down and dies. That it may spring back to life. But you know what happens when somebody's put in the grave? He's in the grave. He doesn't come back to life. Again, putting in the bounds of time here in physical life. My physical life will be over. And I am finished. There is a recognition of life after death. You would like to be hidden in death. Remember, Job wants to die. Pain and misery has gotten so much, it's more than he can bear, he said. He wishes he could die. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. Verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again all the days of my struggle? I will wait until my change comes. Oh, see, in this, an anticipation. Ultimately, there will be a resurrection, and Job will touch on this even more clearly later in his letter. So in his despair, there is hope, but there is frustration. Jump down to verse 18. The falling mountain crumbles away, the rock removes from its place. Death shatters our earthly hopes. You know, if everything is tied up here, and what we do hope in this life, death removes. There is an element of finality in death, as far as the immediate confines of this life are concerned. If I die tomorrow, I will not see my grandchildren grow up. Well, there is a certain sense of loss in that, humanly speaking. Other things like that. Oh, there is the reality of death, and that's what Job is picturing here. Even as a mountain crumbles and comes to an end, the washing water washes away the soil. What he's expressing is despair. I'm depressed. There's no hope. There's nothing for tomorrow but more pain and suffering. How do you go on? What do you do? And that concludes that first round of discussions that Job has had with his friends. You say, boy, that's pretty much a downer. I mean, bad theology from Zophar and despair and hopelessness from Job. But a reminder, there is reality. And a reminder to us when we go through our suffering, we know something what to expect. And when we come to be a friend of someone going through suffering, maybe to be more of a true friend than his were. Sound theology can be a great blessing and should be a great blessing. But misused or mixed with bad theology, it just adds to the burden and the pain. I don't have to have an answer for everything. Job's confidence in God is unshaken. His confidence that he belongs to God is unshaken. Confidence that God is the God of wisdom and power and might is secure. The confidence that God acts according to his will is fixed. I just don't understand why this is happening. That puts in perspective. By the time it's all done, Job will say, I'm sorry I even asked why. That was not my business. I've learned to let God do what God does. So he'll grow through this, even though he's not being punished for sin. We grow in every situation. Despair, remember, when you talk to a friend that's overwhelmed with despair because it seems like his life has come apart. Well, that's a normal human reaction. You direct his confidence back to his God. You don't have to try to give him an answer of why. Because you don't know. Be honest. How do I know why this is happening in your life? I don't know. Why are you in the hospital and I'm not? I don't know. Why did your child die and someone else's didn't? I don't know. I get into trouble when I want to act like I know more than I know. So all I have to say is, look, I don't know either. But we both know God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God works his purposes in the world, and he's working his purpose in your life. And neither of us know why. But I want to encourage you, help strengthen you. Maybe someday we'll know. Maybe we'll never know. But one thing we know, God is sovereign. He is all-wise. He is all-powerful. And he is all-righteous. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the man Job. Lord, he did not understand that one of the intentions you had for him in suffering was to be a testimony to your people down through the ages of time, so that we, as your people, could be encouraged and take heart even as we relive something of his sufferings that happened so long ago. And we're reminded, we don't have to know why, but we have to have our confidence firmly fixed in you as the all-sovereign, all-wise, all-powerful, all-righteous God. Lord, may we learn and be encouraged from the lessons of Job to appreciate even your work in our lives in difficult times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.